One, two, three, four.
Welcome to the fourth episode of the Behind the Curtain podcast. Be sure to check out at acrossroads.net for bonus material on today's episode, as well as previous episodes that we've done. Today, I will be interviewing Pastor Chris Lockme. He's a pastor of Epic Church in Baltimore, Maryland. He planted Epic in 2005, and with the Baltimore riots that everybody has heard about in the news, I thought it would be really helpful to have an on-the-ground perspective of a pastor there in the community. Chris's church is on the east side of Baltimore. The riots started on the west side of the city, but they ended up about 15 blocks from his church. This is a really good interview. We end up talking about a lot of really complex issues about race, racial reconciliation. Chris and I are both white. We're both about the same age. And my prayer is that this interview helps you, as it is this topic, this whole explosion, really, of racial tension has helped me and has helped Chris grow in our relationship with God. It's really an opportunity for God to humble us. It's really an opportunity for God to show us we've been wrong about some things. And Chris is very vulnerable in that in this interview, and it's really helpful. A couple times in the interview, our cell phone signal kind of gets garbled, but just hang in there. You don't miss out on any major content, and it really shouldn't be too big of a problem. So with that, let's bring Chris in.
Well, Chris, thanks so much for being with us. Thanks for letting me interview you on Behind the Curtain. I really appreciate it.
Yeah, absolutely, man. Thanks for the invite. I appreciate you taking the time to listen to me.
Yeah, for sure. Well, hey, so, you know, for me here in Lansing, Michigan, I heard the news about Freddie Gray's death. Really, it didn't really make much news until the riots hit and those sorts of things. And like it is with most of these big stories, you hear little things on social media, you hear a hot video, you see a hot video clip on the news, you know, those sorts of things. But what was it like for you being a pastor in Baltimore, being in the community there with people? When did you first hear about his death, and when did this start to pick up steam there in the community?
Absolutely. It was kind of heartbreaking to see it all unfold, really. I heard about Freddie Gray in the initial incident where he was picked up by police, and then he was injured in police custody, they believe. So I remember hearing that initially, but sadly or tragically, that happens so often anyway,
yeah.
You know,
yeah.
one way or the other. So it was just another story. Sadly, you just become callous to it. So at any rate, he passed a few days later, maybe a week or so later, rough on the timeline of it. But that week when he finally passed, things started to unravel a little bit. The city was used to protests and some sit-ins and things like that back with Ferguson and even Eric Gardner in New York. So it was something common around the area. But once he passed, things started to, like I said, unravel a bit. I remember returning from a mission trip that Saturday, and as we were landing, our social media feeds were just exploding with pictures and videos from down in the city. And that night there was an Orioles game, so the city was just extremely tense. And there was a little bit of looting and people run through the city that night, which I thought was the worst of it. But, you know, most have seen through national media that Monday is when it got a lot worse. The high school students planned kind of an anarchy once school was released, and that's exactly what they got. They just they came right out of school into the streets, taunting police. And then as it got dark that night, things got even worse, you know, setting cars on fire. And so it was pretty rough that Monday night. And it's, you know, it's just heartbreaking to see it all happen, you know, before your very eyes.
You know, you and I are both white church planters in the city with a heart for the city. And, you know, it's interesting that ever since Ferguson, I don't think it would have been even politically correct for me to even talk about how we are white church planters, you know, but for better or worse, one of the good things that's come out of all these really sad, you know, I would say race-based news story starting from Ferguson coming up now to the riots in Baltimore, as we've become more aware as pastors, at least I have, I'll let you speak sort of for yourself, but being in the city, like, there's a lot, I think, that we've missed over the years as white Christians. I know some of my listeners know my story a little bit. You know, I grew up in and you can share yours. I grew up in a white suburban town outside of Dayton, Ohio, you know, and I was pretty ignorant. I just didn't know the stories of people of color, specifically African Americans. And you said something interesting, and it's just the truth. We, as white, like, consumers of the news, we kind of get callous to these stories, you know, like, oh yeah, we wouldn't normally say this black guy, but, you know, this black guy got arrested and thrown into this van, and it doesn't really make news yet. How have you sort of grown through this, and as a white pastor, I guess, in your community, where what I'm finding in, like, Lansing and my friends of color, particularly my African American friends, is like they haven't grown callous. It's like, yeah, this does happen all the time. You know, that's kind of what I keep hearing in these conversations, like that this sort of thing happens, and that now it's just starting to hit the news. You know, like Michael Brown and Eric Garner and now Freddie Gray, these are just the ones we hear about and know about. So I guess this is sort of a long question, but my question is, how have you grown, you know, through this as a pastor, even as you've tried to just hold hands with your community and learn? And my ultimate question is, what God's put on my heart is, how can we as white pastors, like, help the white church, the white community, learn how to love better, you know, how to listen better and come alongside of our brothers and sisters of color who, you know, their story's different, you know, their narrative has been different than the narrative that the reality that I was always told growing up. So how has these news stories, particularly now one so close to you, maybe changed your perspective of race as it relates to ministry?
Yeah, I totally hear you. I'm, you know, white, 30-year-old, grew up in the suburbs. Mm-hmm. I was actually early years, we lived in the city, but as the city, quote unquote, air quotes, started to expand, which is just code for black people were moving in our neighborhood.
Yeah,
you know,
right.
We moved out into the county, and so my parents did their best to keep me in a bubble, you know, as much as they could without making me weird. So, I appreciate that they did their best to protect me from, you know, all the evil things in the world. But, you know, when you live in this homogenized life, you know, world, all I saw was white people and,
yeah,
you know, white people problems. And I went to a white school where, you know, out of maybe 1,000 kids, there was 100 that were of color, any color.
Yeah, right, right.
So it was such a minority. And even in the community where my mom still lives, where I went to high school and such, most of the people of color still live on two streets. And this is back from segregated era, you know, generation before mine. You know, they still haven't left their streets. And they're scattered about the area. And that is kind of an odd part of the county. But it's not as odd as I think it is. It's throughout the county, you have those, you know, those still segregated areas. At any rate, to your question, you know, I'm completely oblivious to it. And I didn't understand it when I see riots, and I still have imprinted on my mind the riots in Los Angeles, you know, after the Rodney King. And I remember, I mean, I imprinted on my mind, burned into my mind is them pulling the guy out of in a truck and beating them and hitting them with rocks. And I remember thinking, even from that age, that this was a black and white world and we are two totally different people. And I totally didn't get it. You know, poor Rodney King, I understand, wasn't right for him to get beat, but, you know, do we really react that way? And it was a typical white response of, you know, rioting doesn't make anything better.
Right.
It was just very surface and, you know, we can deal with things more in a more civil manner than this. And I was just completely separated from the issue. And To shorten my response to you, I remember last year after, I believe it was Eric Gardner situation, there's a friend of mine, a black guy, pastors on the other side of the county, actually downtown in the city there, and he posted something, and it was, you know, typical social media, passive-aggressive, not naming any names, but he was saying, all this stuff going on, and all my white pastor friends posted nothing about it, said nothing, completely silent. All they want to do is post pictures of their their giveaways in the city, yada, yada, yada. Oh, man, they fired me up. I'm like, first off, I thought, well, you don't know what I'm doing to cause any or to bridge any racial divide in my ministry. Like, you're making a surface judgment. And as much as he was wrong about that, there was a sense that he was right, and I think that's why it stung the most.
Yeah,
and I was
right.
silent, too.
Yeah,
I was completely silent, and I had nothing to say because I hadn't processed what that meant for me. And I remember seeing the hashtag Black Lives Matter and things like that go on, and I couldn't bring myself to post something like that. Because I still had this white suburban all lives matter sense, and that's absolutely true, but that doesn't mean that black lives don't matter. And so when it came to Baltimore, to answer your question, it got very real for me because I realized this is their lives. Black lives is just as important for them to matter. It's just as important as any other life, because I think it was Martin Luther King that said, you know, injustice somewhere is a danger to justice everywhere, or something like that.
Right.
And so it started to open my eyes to the idea that, man, I know these people that are on the streets running and kicking in things, or at least standing on the street corner with their hands up saying, you know, hands up, don't shoot. Like, I know these people. And so a face got put to the struggle that I was completely unaware of. And so through a process, that, you know, people aren't objects, aren't labels. They're not thugs and rioters, and they're not, you know, hoodlums out on the street. Like, no, that's a person. That's a kid. That's a young man. That's a young woman. They have a name, and they matter to God, and they should matter to me. And I can't disconnect myself from them and just label it as, it's just another thing. I've had to go through, and God, thankfully, through his grace, has brought me close to this realization that their problem is my problem, and it's not a black people problem. It's a spiritual problem that connects all of us. And so it's been a very interesting process for me, and I'm still going through it. I wish I could give you a concrete answer of, hey, this is what I have, but I'm still working through it, and God's healing my heart from a lot of stuff that I didn't realize was there.
That's good, man. I appreciate that vulnerability, and I've personally experienced a somewhat similar, you know, transition over the years. I want to point out that stinging feeling, you know, that you mentioned, and about the part of your black pastor friend that was right, you know, and it's that stinging feeling. And what I've found, so over the last, I don't know when I started, but on my blog, I blog a lot about these sorts of things, and about things like white privilege, and just how the church needs to be more diverse and less segregated, and things like that. And I get a lot of pushback sometimes, you know, from my white friends and you know, white Christians sometimes. But I sometimes wonder if, like, you know, you get that stinging feeling, and that feeling is like, okay, that. In this instance, your pastor friend who's black, like, he said something, and there's like a moment as a white Christian we have to either say, like, there's the knee-jerk reaction, which is you're wrong and this is the right thing, and we give sort of our white knee-jerk answer that we've been brought up. And usually it's something, you know, at least in my interactions with people, it's something sort of, they're just victimizing themselves, or they're looking to, don't blame white people for, like, black people's problems, you know, pick yourself up by your bootstraps, you know, sort of thing. Like, slavery happened a long time ago, but, like, get over it. Like, you know, now we're giving you these handouts, I've heard people say, you know, welfare, like, but do something with them. And they just, I see the stereotypical, like, you know, get off the front porch and go get a job, you know, that kind of stuff. And I mean, this is stuff I hear from like Christians that are white, you know, suburban, and yet singing feeling that you got from your pastor friend, it's like,
mm-hmm.
there's a different narrative than that, you know, and we have a choice as white pastors, particularly. Like, I think we like, when I look at scripture, I always think of when the prophets in the Old Testament go to the king, and the prophet's like, hey, king, like, this is what God wants to see done. And the king's like, eh, whatever. Like, no, I'm too busy. Yeah. Like, no, that's not how things work. Now that you don't understand, you know, and it doesn't go well for that king. And I kind of feel like you and I, like, I'm 32, you know, like, we have very, you and I have very similar backgrounds, and also I think similar missions in the cities we're in. Like, what does it take for someone like yourself to take that stinging feeling and turn it into a chance for, like, the Holy Spirit to really grow you, right? You know, to really turn you from, like, someone who just kicks up these defense mechanisms to someone that turns into a listener, like someone who listens to the stories of people of color and say, wow, maybe I've been wrong. Like, maybe I haven't been told the whole story. You know, I think that's a big step to, like, lower our pride and to humble ourselves, but then it allows God to do this this great work in us, but it is a very vulnerable and I would say even humiliating work in a way.
Yeah, absolutely, man. I've been right, you know, all these years.
Sure.
And it's easy and safe to just be right, you know. I say that tongue-in-cheek. And you know, there's different shades of right, but when you realize that, oh no, I'm not. There's a lot of wrong that I'm unwilling to admit or to recognize. Man, that hurts. And you know, to use the term we're going with is it stings a good bit to understand that, man, maybe my viewpoint hasn't been correct. Maybe the circles that I go in haven't been accurate, and to be silent in conversations where people would say things, just as you mentioned, you know, well, we give all this to those people and look at what they do with it. And to not see the level of racism in those comments shows me a lot, even my own heart, you know, to now kind of being to it. Excuse me, really hurts, and to look back and say, oh my God, that we would clump an entire group of people, an entire race of people, you know, millions of them, by a single color, and say, we give such and such to these people, they should be better. The level of racism that's behind just those comments is astounding. But then the fact that I didn't realize it until, you know, until recently, in the last few years, hurts even more, to know that I was completely unaware of it. But you know, thankfully God has a way of working. He hasn't given up on me, you know, and I think the grace of God is not just limited to my salvation, but, to my heart for others. I love what John wrote, you know, later in I think it's 1 John. How can we love God that we can't see and hate our brother that we can? That he hasn't given up on me yet to heal my heart of all its wickedness, even in this area of, you know, race and reconciliation with each other. I mean, that's the ministry he gave us, right? You know, Paul writes to the Corinthians. He's left us the ministry of reconciliation. So is anything, you know, less important? All these are on the same. I mean, we have to love our brother just the same. I mean, all the Law and the Prophets is summed up that, right? Love God and love others. And so racism is really an attack on the greatest commandment, right? Or the second. So any rate, it hurts, man, but nothing grows without pain. So I'm glad that God's working on me, you know?
Chris, I know you've been out of town in the overlapping part of the rise, being in Colorado. Your wife has cancer and a treatment center out there. And so that's just like nothing like being a church planter. You know, you're starting a new church that you have the riots going on in your backyard and you're in Denver or you're in Colorado trying to take care of your of your wife, who I've been praying for ever since I heard the news. So
Thank you.
Yeah, absolutely. You have a lot on your plate, man. And but in this, have you had enough time back home now in Baltimore, or have people in your church just to hear like the voices of the Black community? So what I mean is like, yeah, Scripture says we were to love our brother, and I think what really hit me a few years ago, as I've been exposed to teachings on diversity and multiracial church and racial reconciliation, was I realized like my whole life growing up, I never heard a black person preach. I never had a black pastor. I never had a black, you know, professor at my Christian college or my seminary, you know. And so we have these two narratives going on. And as white Christians, like we hardly ever actually listen to our brother. Like we're trying to love our brother, but we never listen.
Yeah.
We never listen to their story. So, and has there been any ways, I know it's all pretty fresh still, but that you've had a chance to have some new conversations or just chances where you can just listen, you know, to people of color, where specifically African Americans in your community that may not have been there prior to these riots?
You know, I haven't had any new opportunities to do so, which I'm longing to get to the place where I can, especially now. But even before the riots in Baltimore, which is just a week ago, you know, there's a young lady in my church that works with mentoring of like different people in the juvenile justice system. It's just two people in my church, and because we're talking about race, there's a black girl who works in a separate organization, and there's a white gentleman. Both work in the same field, different parts of it. And we have been bouncing the conversation around how we can activate our church into getting involved. And I've been dying to sit down with this girl and have a conversation and say, look, I don't get it all. I'm not disagreeing with it, but I need perspective. I need perspective. I need to know what I'm missing. Like, what am I blind to? And we've tried to sit down and have this conversation, but we've yet to do so. I actually just messaged her last night on Facebook when I got home. I said, so when are we going to make this meeting happen? And she commented back. She said, you know, any time. And so I haven't had more opportunities to have conversations since this has happened. There are some brewing even before this. But I think what's most interesting is my ability to listen now compared with my ability to listen just weeks ago, months ago, years ago, because I wasn't hearing what is being said. I was listening, but I wasn't hearing it, you know,
or vice versa. Right. Here, yeah, I got you.
I saw someone post, it was a black guy on Twitter, and I have a eclectic group of friends and people from all different perspectives. And that helps because I get to see some different things. And my friend retweeted someone else, and they said, you know, most people wondering why we're rioting and destroying things. And this gentleman said, no one was paying attention when we were standing on the street corner peacefully with signs.
Right.
But now that we break their stuff and we threaten their peace, now everybody pays attention. And I thought, oh my goodness, like, the anatomy of a rioter is intriguing to me. That, you know, it's a temper tantrum of sorts, right? It's an adolescent public temper tantrum that I'm not getting my way, that their way or the need that they're frustrated with not getting is not valid. It's just a way of getting the attention of the people who can fix it. And this is not right. Something needs to be done. Now, temper tantrum lowers the value of it when I say that, and that's not what I mean. But in a sense, it's, okay, well, I'm going to do something until you pay attention to the needs that aren't being met. And the needs that aren't being met are extremely valuable, and the people that they represent are extremely valuable. And so God has been doing a work in me, just allowing me to hear what is being said rather than brushing it all off as a simple fix. Oh, they just need to do blank, or they need to be quiet and realize how good they have it, such and such. So
right.
the work of hearing what's being said is increasing, and so thankful for that.
And that's the challenge, you know, because I know most, especially the way the news, it's crazy even how much the news can, they control our perspective on things in a way. Like, I'm in Lansing. The only thing I see is what I see on the news or whatever. And, like, I've seen that CVS building burning, like, you know, and I don't even have cable. I just go to, like, the YMCA, and it's on. It's like every time I look up a TV, there's that CVS building burning, right? And,
yeah.
You know, and then as you dig a little deeper, you hear about there's these nonviolent protests going on, you know, and there's these demonstrations going on. And it goes back to with Eric Garner's case, the phrase that, you know, we can't breathe came out. And yeah. I started talking to there's a particular African-American friend of mine here in Lansing is very vocal about these sorts of things. Like he's attended several protests locally as well as in Ferguson and such. And you know, hearing his story, it's been very helpful to me because I think the we can't breathe is something I never, as a white, like, American citizen, let alone like a white Christian, I never, ever, ever knew. I never knew. And then when I first heard it, and I think a lot of people's response is just like, you see the riot on TV or whatever and think, oh, those are thugs. In fact, I heard, I don't remember what news station it was, they were calling the rioters thugs. They were like, they were trying to do it like, as a way of quote-unquote respectfully separating, like, civilized, like, good black citizens from, like, these thugs, you know?
Yeah.
But, man, in doing that, like, I was talking to our youth pastor at our church, is black, and he's 25, and he's done a lot of inner-city work in his life and a lot of gang intervention work, and I was asking him about the riots, and he said, well, obviously I don't, like, they shouldn't be, I don't approve of, like, what they're doing, he said, but they were left with they basically are left with no other way of communicating because that, like, white society has given them no other, they can't breathe, you know, like, they can't get their voice out. They speak and nobody listens. So, hey, if I turn your car over and I burn your business down, maybe you'll listen. Even if I get arrested in doing it, my voice got out that there's still injustices, right? In the, you know, or whatever, like in the system, there's still this massive inequity going on. And man, it's complicated. It really is. But
it is.
I think if nothing else, it's a time for me that I'm like, man, in the church, like, it's done two things for me. One, like, we've got to listen to the voices of, like, African-American voices and sit under them. Like, say, okay, we have not been taught these things. Like, as your brothers and sisters in Christ, teach us. Like, and we will actually be humble, and we will actually say, you're right at the end of it. Like, I think that is so important. But for you guys, where you're at, I mean, you guys have about a – you told me earlier about the community of Baltimore you're in is about 65 to 70% white, so 30 to 35% non-white, and your church reflects that, you know, roughly. And that's actually pretty diverse. That's pretty diverse. I know the studies I've done, they say that if your church is 80% or less of one ethnicity, that it's considered to be a multi-ethnic church. And so this is from, like, Michael Emerson, Divided by Faith book, and that, like, only 13% of all faith congregations in America represent 80%, like an 80%, 20% diversity. So basically, there's not very many diverse churches out there.
Wow.
There's a lot of homogenous churches. When you look at your church, and then you look at like your upbringing, right? Your parents moved to the suburbs where it was quote unquote safe, you know, but really it was moving. It was moving away from where the black people were moving in, right? And then we have all of our churches, and so what we basically have are these, like, we have white churches and then we have black churches. I mean, what do you think of that? Give me your
yeah.
thoughts on how segregated churches are, and then how does that play out in your local church there in Baltimore even?
Yeah. That's a great question. I think it is quite sad of the lack of diversity in our churches. And let me qualify that statement. I think the reason we have a lack of diversity is what we've just been talking about, is the blind eye. I think viewing people as labels or objects, and that comes from both sides. Black people viewing white people as, racist, and they're, all the people with money and power, however they, that racism comes this way. And then white people viewing black people as all such and such. I think a large lack of diversity comes because of that. And that is 100% wrong. Let me make sure I make that clear.
Yeah.
I think viewing people less than a person or someone that Christ died for is unbiblical. I would call it a sin. I would go as far as saying that, that racism deep in our heart is a sinful matter. And for reasons and scriptures that we mentioned earlier. But my view on the diversity of the church is kind of interesting as it evolved up to a few months ago. And I don't really have a fresh perspective on it because of what's happened in the riots, but I'll give you what I've had over the past few years. I was involved in a church where the pastor was passionate about having a multi-ethnic, multi-racial type of church.
Mm-hmm.
And I wanted to get from him, I tried to glean from him why he wanted this, and his response was, well, that's what heaven's going to look like. And that's what the church should look like on earth. And I thought on a surface level, that's I completely agree with that. But then there became this inauthenticity or disingenuine way of ministry just to attract people that were non-white.
Sure.
And I found this person not being themselves because they wanted to attract someone that wasn't like them. And I understood the line of thought, but it just didn't – it never sat well with me because I thought, well, you should just be you. And if people like you, then they'll come. They'll be you. And I think in terms of leadership, there's some things that you have to pay attention to. Like if you want to appeal to an ethnic community, that has to be very visible. And, I get that. There needs to be appeal from your leadership team that are non-white, and I understand those things. But on a kind of in a principled level – I think as a leader needs to be themselves, period. And I think how that attracts people is God's business, I would say. So not trying to be multi-ethnic or multi-cultural, but just being who you are and allowing God to do the rest of the work. Because I think when we try to do those things, we become disingenuine, or we lose our authenticity. And we're trying to sell ourselves to achieve something. And I think there's something fundamentally wrong with that. Now, I hope all our churches are more diverse and more more of a mix than just these homogenized, groupings of people. But I like different music than, my mom does. And so up until last year, we went to different churches. She didn't even come to my church. She liked different style of preaching. She liked a different way of ministry, and that's just between two white people that grew up in the same home. We're going to go to places that we like to go to. I think being segregated in the sense of likes and dislikes is not a bad thing, but when we're segregated on the principle of this hidden racism, I think is terribly wrong. So my answer is kind of a mixed answer. I'm okay with churches looking a particular way because you're going to go where you want to go. You're going to sit under leadership that you would like to sit under. And I don't think it's okay to try to not be ourselves, to try and win the approval of someone that's not like us. But I think when we have the right heart, and I think when we are ourselves and we are vulnerable and transparent with what the work God's doing in us, that will be attractive to not just the person that mirrors you, but it'll be attractive to everyone. And so if someone likes your style of leadership, they'll come regardless of their race, background, or color. So it's kind of a mixed bag, but I think being true, allowing God to do the work in us, make sure that there is no hint or yeast or leaven, if you will, of that kind of level of racism. And God does the work. So complicated roundabout answer that having homogenized churches are bad in one sense, but I think that they're okay in the other, as long as there's not a undercurrent of divisiveness. So did all that make sense or clear as mud?
Yeah, man, I follow you. Yeah, I do. Let me ask you this, and I'll kind of first of all, I appreciate your time, man. Just to be clear, when did everybody know? Did you get in last night from Colorado from being with your wife for a week? Is that right?
Yeah. We flew in last evening. Got in about 6 o'clock, I believe.
Okay. And is she still out there, or is she with you now?
She came home. She was out there for 3 weeks, and so I went out on her last week and brought her back. So
awesome,
yeah, glad
man.
To have
well,
her.
I just say that to say, first of all, thank you for being generous with your time this morning with us. Know that you have a million things to do, and honestly, I'm humbled that you would take this time, and I pray that it'll be helpful for listeners. I know it's been helpful for me, so thank you so much.
Thank you. I'm humbled that you would even ask, man. I'm just a lowly pastor here in Baltimore, so
hey,
I appreciate you asking. I love the discussion, man.
That's the beauty of the kingdom of God. We are all lowly, and we serve a very glorified Lord. And I'm praying that He'll do a great work, you know, through this. And that's actually going to be my last question. Before I get to that, so I guess my two more question warning, and that's my preface here. Let me hit on what you just talked about. So on the hidden racism piece, my concern with so God has me in a unique place that I've never been in before, where I'm pushing pretty hard. I'll just be real with you. Like, I'm pushing pretty hard for my church to be multi-ethnic and also to even possibly plant churches from scratch that are intentionally multi-ethnic, you know, planting like a black pastor and a white pastor together and trying to like raise funding and resources for that. So
that's cool.
Thanks, man. And I'm learning, you know, I'm learning as I go. Like, I've heard stories like what you said, the church you were at, where it almost sounds like if you take, it's really easy to tokenize when you're trying to do multi-racial ministry, like to just have your token black people up on stage or your token black people like on the leadership team. And then what that does is it creates this very disingenuous like environment that's counterproductive to what you're trying to do, right? So it is, and you're right, it is a mixed bag. There's all these tensions going on. I'm wondering, so for you and your context and where God is, even sort of those examples you laid out of people kind of going to where their preferences are, and I how do you do that but still fight against hidden racism? So I guess my question is, could you have it like an all, what would it look like to have an all-white church? Because some churches are going to be all-white, like particularly if they're in the country or, you know, in an area where there are no people of color. What advice would you give to a church like that, or just a church who is predominantly white, to fight the hidden racism? Because what I think happens is homogeny, it breeds hidden racism, whether we want to or not, because we don't fight against it. So are there ways that these conversations can happen where this sort of that knee-jerk white, particularly even white Christian response, can be combated? It's got to still be possible, right, in a homogenous white church. Like, we still have to talk about, because this is a biblical issue. So do you have any thoughts or advice on that?
You know, we were in Durango, Colorado, for my wife's treatment, and we even said to each other, and my wife is from Trinidad, so she's Indian and Spanish, Portuguese, so she's kind of a mixed. She looks like a really tan white person or a light-skinned black person. She kind of crosses the line. And so anyway, she sees things differently than I do, just being a white person. And being in Durango, I mean, she leaned across the dinner table one night and she says, "I haven't seen one black person the entire time I've been here."
Sure.
And I remember leaning my head back, real suspicious looking, you know, and looking around the restaurant, and I'm like, oh my gosh, this is white, white town, USA. Like, I
right.
remember, and I remember thinking, it didn't click, and I didn't realize it. But once she made me aware of it, I thought, wow, this is, you know, man, you talk about all white, this is it, you know, like,
yeah.
Can you imagine pastoring here? Like, there is no diversity, ethnically. And by the end of the week, I counted on one hand. I mean, I think I found two or three black people the entire time I was there. And that was just staggering to me. And I know on the east side of the city where I pastor, it's a predominantly white area. But, I mean, in Baltimore, the city itself, I don't know the statistics, but it has to be 50-50 or even predominantly African-American.
Mm-hmm.
So I come from a diverse area, and so it was shocking to be in a place that had no diversity in it. So to your question, I asked myself, what would it be like to pastor here? Like, I think we would still need to wrestle with the things that are going on around us. You know, the riots that make it to television. I'm pretending I'm a pastor in Durango, Colorado.
Right.
Having wrestling with the conversation, why are they doing this? And what is it doing in your heart? Like, how do you respond to that? If you feel that, these entitled people should know better, then we have an issue. We have a problem that God needs to work on in us. Like, I still think that there should be conversations. And believe me, this is only because this stuff has happened in my city that I'm actually aware of it or thinking of it.
Right, exactly. Yeah.
But I think that there should still be conversations that should be had. It's such a fine line to walk. And I applaud you for intentionally planning churches that are multi-generational and multicultural. And that's extremely difficult. And I love to just watch the story and hear from you later on how these things are going, because as a white pastor, the last thing I want to do is stereotype people of color and say,
right.
Well, they like this type of music, so we need to add those songs in. Or they like this style of preaching, so let me get a little more black in how I talk.
Mm-hmm.
Like, that is, you know, that's another layer of racism that scares mm-hmm. me. You know, I don't want to mm-hmm. stereotype and then react to that and respond. I want to be as much the person God's created me to be and allow others to do the exact same thing. And my hope is that the diversity comes out of that openness and vulnerability and transparency, that we're okay with each other sitting on the same row or being in the same place. And I think one thing that we pride ourselves on at Epic, there's an economic barrier as well. And
yeah.
You know, in our congregation, there are people that have six-figure jobs and more. And then there's people sitting on the same row that are homeless and, live on welfare or if they're even in the system.
Mm-hmm,
And so I think about it in those terms too. Like, I think I have to speak as much as I can as myself and allow God to translate that in a way that only He can to people that have money and people don't have money, because I have no way of knowing how to communicate better to one or the other. That's a work that He has to do. And so if I translate that same principle over in the race, if I had no people of color, or I was the only white person in the church, you know, how would I lead? And I, the only way to lead is just to be who I am and allow God to translate it in an Acts 2 sense, in a way that they understand it in their language. So that's a Holy Spirit work that it's above my pay grade, you know, if you will. So,
and I think with that being a Holy Spirit work, it is something we need to be praying about, right? Like if we want the Holy Spirit to do that work, even if you're a pastor in Durango, Colorado, like this still needs to be on our prayer menu, our prayer agenda. Like, Lord, you know, may my people not be racist. Like we still live, you know, like, and show me how to teach and how to communicate. Because, you know, we live in a very unique society now where we have these homogenous communities, but we are also one large community as a country. And, man, you know, like, if Jesus were to come today instead of in the first century and he came as a black man, like, well, and he came to like Durango, you know, like what would, you know, like would that church be ready for him, you know, to come like, and we're not picking on Durango. I don't think I have anyone listening from Durango, but you know what I mean? Like the town I grew up in, like Troy, Ohio would be the same, you know? I think so. So I'll transition to my last question. It's sort of like for you in Baltimore, what are, I see some good things happening, at least in the conversations I'm having, like in the church where I see some good things. And I think it started with Ferguson. I think Baltimore is the most recent sort of big news. And, you know, we hope it's the last, although it probably won't be, unfortunately. But I think there is a new dialogue. There's a new conversation where, you know, I feel like 3 years ago, if I went to the homogenous church in Durango and said, hey, this is something you guys should be thinking about, they'd be like, what? Get out of here. Like, they laughed me out of the room, you know. But now I do think it's something on our radar, even though it's come through tragedy. What about where we can have the conversation and people can grow in a way they've never been able to grow before? So for you as a pastor in Baltimore, like, what is sort of the silver lining with these protests? I mean, what are some ministry opportunities that are there for your community? What are some ways you see God even bringing some redemption in the middle of a big mess, really?
At 34 years of age, God's done more in me in the last, you know, year and a half as far as racial reconciliation is concerned than in the previous, you know, 30 some before that. And I'm grateful to see it. And, you know, I shared this with the church a few weeks ago when I just got back from the mission trip and right before I left for Colorado, which I love Durango, by the way. We weren't picking on Durango at all.
Oh,
the place is beautiful. And, you know, they're very nice people. Let me throw a disclaimer in there. And I shared this with the church the week before I left. I said, there's an ancient Chinese proverb that says, you know, the best time to plant a tree is 20 years ago. The second best time to plant a tree is today.
Yeah.
And I translated that over. You know, I posted a big picture on the screens at the church, and there was a guy who was breaking a window in a car with like a construction cone, you know, a caution cone. And I remember I looked at it and I just let the image sit there for a second. And, you know, I said, who was mentoring this young gentleman? Who's been pouring into his life? Because the best time to mentor him was probably 20 years ago or 15 years ago or however old he is, but be involved in his life before this moment. You know, that was the best time. Well, the second best time is today. You know, if we're going to actually make a change in our world, we should have been doing it already, you know.
Yeah.
Maybe some of these kids wouldn't have been on the street doing what they were doing. And these are not just children, you know, but grown adults and people that were involved in all different facets of this, of the protests, you know, the riots, what have you, the looting, and all different levels. The best time to be involved in their life was, you know, a while ago, decades ago. The second best time is to do it today. And so what are we going to do? And we, you know, what are we going to do to get involved in the lives of these people? I know the solutions are a complicated mixture of you know, political policies and mm-hmm. education mm-hmm. reform, religious institutions, economic development, you know, all these different facets to cure some of the injustices that are in our cities. And this happens all across the country, not just in Baltimore, but all across the country. It's going to take a kind of a mixed bag of answers, all of us working together to remedy this problem. And I'm not a politician. I'm not a teacher. I'm not a developer, you know, a real estate developer. I'm a pastor, and I have that to go off of. But even beyond that, I'm a father. I'm a husband. I'm a brother. I'm a son. These are things that I am. They're not what I do. It's who I am. And I can pour into another person what God has taught me about who I am, regardless of what I have to offer in my field or my vocation, if you will. Mm-hmm. So if I were to mentor a kid, I know the first question I usually get is, well, I don't know what to do with them. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to teach them. I'm just a lowly stay-at-home mom, or, you know, all I do is work at the, you know, the factory or what have you. No, you're more than that. You're mm-hmm. you're a person. You're a husband, or you're a single adult, and you learn how to manage that, you know?
Right.
You're a father, you're a husband, you're a son, you're a brother, cousin, friend, whatever it is. If God has done a redemptive work in you at any level, even if you just saved today, man, start from there and pour who you are into another person. I think that it resembles a Great Commission more than we would like to think it does. Go and make a disciple, and, you know, pour yourself into someone and show them life, you know, not to reach out to the lowly person that needs your help, you know, the rich American white suburban guy helping the poor American black kid. That's not – we don't approach it that way, because I think that's a toxic level of charity. But mm-hmm. just as on a human level, hey, this is who I am. I want to get to know who you are. And these are some things that I've learned along the way. You know, teach me too. I want to listen. Teach me. Show me what you've learned through your life. And I think a lot of healing will come from that. And I love how redemptive God is, man. He brings beauty from the ashes, mm-hmm. quite literally in this sense. When our city's burning down around us, he has a way of bringing life from it and resurrection out of that pain and out of that suffering. And I want it to begin with me. You know, I can't preach it to anyone else. Whether I'm a pastor on a stage, or I got a social media platform posting, you know, my remarks from the comfort of my phone, I can't preach it and say it if I don't live it out myself. And so, I believe God's doing a work around us, and I'm hopeful for it, and I'm hoping He continues to do a work in me to allow me to be a part of the solution rather than sitting on the sidelines, being a part of the problem. So I'm hopeful, man. God's doing great things, and hopefully He continues to do it and allows me to see it and hear it and allow my heart to feel it as His does too. So
yeah, man.
I'm hopeful.
That's great. No, that's great. And I'll sort of leave that as a closing thought, is just for everybody to, I do think, especially for white Christians, to not be on the sidelines with this stuff, because that's what got us to this place in the first place, you know, was
right.
being sideline right. and not listening and just becoming more and more and more and more separated, you know, and as that separation happens, then you get two different narratives of reality, and then, you know, this is the sort of stuff that comes of it. So yeah, it's like, man, it's right. messy, it's complicated. I appreciate your vulnerability, and we're both, I mean, we're in process, right? And it's yeah. like the Lord is doing this redemptive work in your heart and in my heart. And it's like, man, it's messy and confusing. And whenever I talk about race, I'm always like, forgive me. It's I'm in process too. Like, I'm trying, you know, like, this is such a complicated thing. But man, yeah. I just want to bless your work in Baltimore. And I know that God is going to continue using you guys as a light. And, yeah, man, he's doing a good work. So hopefully something I want to do with this podcast is just kind of pull back the curtain on what goes on in ministry and show, hey, this is what it's like. This is what's really going on. And, you know, that's how God works. He just uses small mustard seeds like you and like me, like every Christian, you know, out there. He wants to use in a small way to do this really, really amazing work of redemption that he gets the glory for. So, yeah, man. Well, thank you so much.
Yeah, certainly, man. I appreciate the time. Thank you for asking me to do it. I appreciate it.
That'll wrap up this episode of Behind the Curtain. Check out at acrossroads.net, where you can find a lot of articles I've written recently about race, about Baltimore, about multiracial church. Encourage you to check those out and interact with me there. Also, please subscribe to the podcast on iTunes. I'll try to post a new episode every 2 to 3 weeks or so, but I won't have any set pattern for doing that. So appreciate your subscription, and the episode should just pop up in your iTunes queue when a new one is posted. Until next time, I will see you behind the curtain and at a crossroads. Well, you can cry.